I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, this is the conclusion of our Christmas series. Another reason why it's always difficult the last Sundays, because you're always going to start something new the first Sunday of the year, and we're going to do that next week as we look at power for living. And I've been excited about looking at this portion of Matthew, Matthew 8 through 11, which we'll begin next week, a series on that, power for living, and his power that's available to us that he so demonstrated during his earthly ministry, and it's to be demonstrated in us. We sang a song a few moments ago that the last words were to it, and that's the reason I'm happy all the time. Well, every time I sing it, I think, you know, I'm not happy all the time, but there is an inner joy in my life and ought to be in all of our lives, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, because we know that the final chapter hadn't been written yet. And we know that when it's all said and done, we're going to like what he has done for us. So this is the final in a series, and today I want to look at the foolishness of King Herod. Last week it was the wise men and how the wise men, through wisdom, were led to the Lord Jesus Christ. They sought him out, and when they sought him out, they found him, they worshipped him. And the end result was they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Every time we truly worship the Lord, there ought to be joy that just fills us up. I mean, as I've been reading Scripture, and even this morning in my own time, I just saw it again, how clear it is that whenever there's worship, there's also the accompanying joy. When the disciples in Luke chapter 24 realized who he was, and they worshiped him, and they were filled with great joy, it says. So over and over again, we see it in God's Word. Okay, let's stand together, and everybody probably knows this Christmas story. Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. How many of you in your family time this past week read Matthew chapter 2? All right, I see a few of you. How many of you read Luke chapter 2? All right, a few more hands. What do the rest of you do? Is there some other Christmas story I'm not familiar with? Well, anyway, it's all facts. It's not a story. And Matthew and Luke approach the birth of Christ from two different directions because Matthew, you remember, is writing to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel, who has the right to sit upon the Davidic throne. And that's the whole purpose for which Matthew writes and collects his material and puts it in the order that he does. Now, you know the story how Herod is disturbed by the fact that these wise men, powerful rulers from the east, had come and they were seeking the place where the King of Israel was to be born. This would be a competing king to King Herod. And so Herod naturally was disturbed. And he tells the wise men to go and find where he is. The scribes and Pharisees say that Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So the wise men go to Bethlehem. Before they go, King Herod says, when you find him, I want you to come back, send word back to me, that I may come and worship him. He has no intent of worshiping him. All right, we pick up the story in verse 13. The wise men, by the way, back in verse 12, were divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son, from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all of its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. A quote from Jeremiah 31. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. When he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream. Interesting study of Matthew 2. Just a number of times God spoke and gave directions to different players in this whole scene by way of a dream. That's an interesting study in itself. Being warned by God in a dream, middle of verse 22, he turned aside into the region of Galilee in order that another prophecy might be fulfilled. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Father, as we read this passage this morning, we're reminded again that you're the sovereign God who moves people about. You speak in various and sundry ways, and as your word reminds us, that our God who at various times and in various ways in times past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Oh, Father, in such turbulent, changing times when we live on the very brink of war and what many secularists might consider the very end of civilization as we know it, we thank you that we have a God who is sovereign. And I pray, Father, for our president, especially the most powerful, visible leader on earth, that you would give him wisdom, that you would give him direction at the end of this year and the beginning of a new year in terms of how we respond to all of these international crises that are facing us in Afghanistan and Iraq and over in North Korea. And Father, we pray that common sense will prevail. We pray, even as Jesus prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from us. We pray that there would be no war in this year to come. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We ask for your divine protection be given to our leaders. Father, we thank you this morning that regardless of what happens in our lives, that you are sovereign, that the final story and chapter has not been written yet, that when we get to the end of the book, we're going to like what we see because we're going to be in your very presence. Help us not to lose sight of that hope. Lord, I pray that you'll encourage us as a congregation as we go into a new year, as our people return, many of our people return this week. For those who are, we think especially of our singles, that a large number of them this weekend that are skiing up in Colorado and some that are sick. We pray that you'll protect them and keep them from harm and danger and bring them back refreshed to us, Father, with a new desire to serve you. Father, we pray for our missionaries all over the world, many of them that we hear from regularly by email who are serving in very difficult times. We think especially of our folks down in Venezuela and the crises that is there and the lack of gas and even infrastructure that's making life so difficult for these your servants. We pray that you'll greatly encourage them and bring some stability to the land of country of Venezuela this morning. We pray that for many of the countries of the world. Oh Lord, would you just take your word now and encourage us by it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any of you members of Mensa, M-E-N-S-A? Anybody here? IQs of 140 or over, members of Mensa. And a few years ago, they were having a Mensa convention in all places San Francisco. Several members lunched at a local cafe. While dining, they discovered that a salt shaker contained pepper, and the pepper shaker was filled with salt. How could they swap the contents of the bottles without spilling any of the ingredients? Now, clearly this was a job for Mensa, those with IQs of 140 or over. So the group debated, they presented their ideas, they finally came up with a brilliant solution involving a napkin, a straw, and an empty saucer. And they called the waitress over to dazzle her with their solution. "Ma'am," they said, "we couldn't help but notice that the pepper shaker contains salt, and the salt shaker contains pepper." "Oh," the waitress interrupted, "I'm sorry about that." She unscrewed the caps of both bottles and switched them back. The great minds were amazed that they hadn't thought of such a simple solution to such a difficult problem. You know, sometimes we miss the most obvious things, don't we? We can go through Christmas, and we can miss the most obvious thing. It's all about Him. It's all about the Lord. I love that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where it says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty, and the weak things of the world to confound, to put to shame those who are strong. And even the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27 says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You simply cannot outmaneuver God. And that's what Herod tries to do. And you know, we can define foolishness a number of different ways. Foolishness is a lack of common sense, Webster's dictionary says, without common sense, or without good sense, or wisdom. That would be foolishness. Foolishness would also be trying to outmaneuver God, somehow think you can circumvent the plan of God for your life. When you do that, you're living life in a very foolish way. And as I suggested in my sermon title last week, wise men still seek him out and foolish men seek to destroy him. They don't want God's influence over their lives. That's foolishness. And King Herod is a tragic life who's really the epitome of foolishness when you look at Matthew chapter 2. I want you to notice four things that are revealed here about Herod. You can follow his life through and see what a foolish man he was and how he died in a very foolish manner. Foolish men are, first of all, degenerate men, thinking only of themselves. When you define the word degenerate, it really means someone who's caught up in themselves. They're really thinking only of themselves. So their morals are affected by that. They don't have the morals of someone who is not degenerate. In fact, if you look in a dictionary, the word degenerate most often is associated with the word pervert. In other words, the individual he's looking at life, or she's looking at life, totally from a wrong perspective. It's a very self-centered, self-focused life that I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to enjoy my life, and it really doesn't matter how it impacts people around me. That really is a degenerate life. Now, you'll see this in this Herod the king, who is called Herod the Great. There were at least four Herods that were mentioned in Scripture, but only one was Herod the Great. He was king of the Jews from 40 B.C. up until 4 B.C. at around the time of the birth of Christ, or shortly thereafter. He must have died shortly after, as it's recorded here in Matthew chapter 2, after he sent the edict out that all of the baby boys in and around Jerusalem would be put to death. And then it just says, after, when Herod was dead, down in verse 19. We really don't know how much time had transpired there, but he was the great builder. He was the one who made the temple such a magnificent temple. He was under the authority and with the power and with the monetary might of the Romans. He built great roads, and he did many wonderful building projects, and he thought by doing all of these things he would endear himself to the Jews. I mean, he was an Edomite, he was a half-Jew, and he was always trying to appease the Jews, but never really with any great success. He married into the Hasmonean family. They were competitors to the throne. And he did this by taking Mariamne of Hasmonean descent to be his wife. Now, historians tell us that Herod was highly insecure. He was paranoid about his position. He was always concerned that someone would come along who would want to take the throne away from him. So he was always on guard. And this led him to get rid of the leading Hasmonean survivors, one by one, including his favorite wife, Mariamne, who was put to death in 29 B.C. He had a number of wives, but his favorite wife was put to death. I can't imagine what the treatment must have been of the others. You know, talk about insensitivity. I once saw a cartoon showing a man leaning over a casket, whispering a last word to his beloved wife: "Does this mean that you won't be cooking dinner tonight?" I mean, you know, he just had a very casual attitude about his his loved ones, his family members. He had two sons by Mariamne who were Aristobulus and Alexander, and these became his favorite sons to his favorite wife. And he was grooming them to become heirs to the throne. Well, there was another man, another son, his eldest son, Antipater, who set himself to poison his father's mind against his two favorite sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. And he did so with such success that finally his father, Herod the Great, had his two favorite sons executed. And that left Antipater, who derived no advantage from their death, because 3 years later he too fell victim to Herod's suspicions, and Antipater was executed only a few days before Herod's own death in 4 B.C. I mean, you look at the family and you say it was tragic, probably much like, maybe I shouldn't say it, but the Osborne family. The bottom line is that Herod was a very suspicious man who could not tolerate any would-be rivals to the throne. He was much like the Saddam Hussein that at least we think we have sort of analyzed in recent days. A number of years ago, Connie and I were coming back from a trip, and we just happened to be seated on an airplane right behind a young woman of Middle Eastern descent with two of her children. And we struck up a conversation with her and found out that she was from Iraq, had migrated to the United States and was now a citizen here. But she went to school with two of Saddam Hussein's sons. And see, I've had too much food to eat all week too. Two of Saddam Hussein's sons. And she was telling us a lot of the stories about the family, and she said how these two sons lived in constant fear of their father because they never knew. They couldn't predict what their father might do. Well, that, you know, it's hard for us in our Western culture to understand how any man could put to death his own wife and his two favorite sons. But this helps us to understand the background, you see, to this story. Now he hears that there's a rival king. And he was occupying, really, the place, the throne that Jesus, that rightfully belonged to Jesus. And so word comes that there's this great entourage of soldiers and security people, along with this huge caravan, men that are armed with weapons and numerous servants, and they're there to guard these powerful rulers that are coming from the east. And we looked at them last week, the kingsmakers. And they're looking at they're seeing this large entourage enter the city of Jerusalem. And I mean, notice the verses 1-3 say that not only was King Herod disturbed, but all of Jerusalem was disturbed with him. Why? Because they feared that if the ire of King Herod was raised, that the end result might be that the whole city, I mean, you just never knew what this paranoid king might do. Now, you can see then, one of the first characteristics manifested in a foolish man is that he has his life centered around himself. He's only thinking of protecting his own interests. The book of Proverbs contrasts wisdom and foolishness, and I would really encourage you young people and any of the college and university students that might be with us this morning that you do a study in Proverbs, and as you're reading Proverbs, always be looking at what are the characteristics of wisdom and what are the characteristics of foolishness. For example, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom. They despise knowledge. They really don't want to know. Just don't confuse me with the facts. And that was King Herod. He didn't want to be confused with the facts. He simply wanted to get his grimy hands on this baby Jesus in order that he might destroy any potential competition to the throne. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. King Herod was not interested in true knowledge of the Holy One. Proverbs 12 and verse 15, the way of a fool is always right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. King Herod would not heed the counsel of these wise men. Proverbs 18 and verse 2 says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but only in expressing his own heart. Have you been around people like that? They don't care. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. I have my agenda. Recently, I listened to a well-known liberal TV talk show host, and you know who I'm talking about. In fact, I saw the interview twice. He was interviewing a well-known evangelical pastor who thought at least would represent much of where we would be as we view our world and as we view Christianity. And it was very obvious that this talk show host did not really want to allow this pastor to talk all that much, because he wanted to use this as an opportunity, as a platform, to project his own liberal ideas. And he made a statement. He said, I am not an atheist. He said, I can't go that far and say there is no God. I would be, I guess, what I would classify an agnostic. Because he said, I look out there in space and I see everything that's out there and I say, no way could that just have happened. There has to be some kind of a power. But I'm not willing to consent that there's a personal God. Now, that's why I've often said, if you can believe the first four words of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God, then all the rest of the Word of God makes sense. There is a God who would, at some point in history, reveal himself to man. And that's what he did in the incarnation, as he revealed himself to his world. It's always the way of a fool. He has his own agenda. He's not interested in the facts. Herod was only interested in keeping his kingdom. Point number two, foolish men are deceitful men. Look in verses 4 through 12. He pretends that he wants to find the Christ in order that he can worship him. And so he gathers all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, inquires of them where Christ is to be born. They mention Bethlehem of Judea. So Herod sends the wise men on to Bethlehem, and he says, when you found him, come back to me and bring me word that I may come and worship him also. End of verse 8. But he had no concern to worship Christ. Herod was troubled because, again, he saw Jesus as a threat to his own throne. And so he decided that he would use deception in order to get him. Now, I just want to make a statement this morning that deception always boomerangs on us. It comes back on us. You cannot deceive very long. Some of us probably here this morning are caught up in some kind of deception. where maybe you're a university or college student and you're home and your dad and your mom have no idea what you're involved in back at the university, and you may be in a place where you can't wait till you get back here because you've got something going that you were never able to have going while you were here and under the umbrella of your parents' protection. And I would just caution you, listen carefully to what I'm saying this morning, that you cannot live a life of deception without deceiving yourself. And the end of where that deception will lead you, as it did King Herod, is a place that you will not be comfortable with going. It always boomerangs on us. I think of that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous, in other words, dangerous times are going to come because men are going to be lovers of their own selves. And then you get clear down to verse 13. He says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving and being deceived always go hand in hand. Whenever we're deceiving, it's because we're deceived. We don't see the outcome. We don't see where this deception is ultimately going to lead us. And ultimately, the world is going to be caught up at the end of this age under this terrible deception of the Antichrist, who's going to come upon the scene as the desired world leader that's going to bring peace. And we can see the storm clouds building. I mean, everywhere we look, we see problems in our society, both here at home as well as abroad. We're going to be living in a world of deceivers and pretenders at the end of this age. You will not know who you can trust. I mean, we have all felt deceived by our government leaders in recent years. We have felt deceived by our corporate executives in recent years, and some of you are still reeling from that deception. We've even felt deceived by our church leaders in recent years. It's kind of like, who can you trust? Deception ultimately leads to our own destruction. Because when we seek to deceive, in the final sense, we really only deceive ourselves. I share this story because it's so sad, and it's repeated so many times over. But a pastor of a large evangelical church that's one of those blowing and going churches up north that we've known about for many years, because Connie's best friend all the way through grade school and high school married the pastor who's now the worship leadership pastor and has been there for probably 20 years or so. And I mean, it's a church of thousands of people, and they just recently went through a relocation program of $30 million. And I mean, it was the most going church in the area, well-known Bible church. The pastor was one of these powerful speakers, and about two or three months ago, he was on a mission trip over in Africa. And when he came back from his mission trip, all of the elder board met him at the airport. We've got a problem. And the problem was the man had been involved in an adulterous relationship with a woman in the congregation for 3 years. And it all came to light while he was on his trip to Africa. Now, I share that very cautiously, but to follow the scenario of what happened. I look at that and I say to myself, how could he for 3 years get up in front of the congregation and proclaim morality and all of these wonderful biblical truths and be living a lie? I mean, maybe I could do it. I don't know. Maybe I could. Maybe Satan could so deceive me that I could do it. And I understand that. But Connie says I'm such an open book that if I did it, I would tell her the next night and tell you the following weekend. No, really, she said I wouldn't make it till the following weekend, so you'd never hear it from me, you know. Kind of reminds me of the attorney who tells the man who died, a story of a man who died, and the attorney said to his wife, he did not leave a will, so we need to know the last words he ever said to you. She said, I don't want to tell you. He said, look, he did not leave a will. We need to know the last words he ever said to you. She said, I don't want to tell you. Something between the two of us. He said, I beg you one more time. Please tell me his last words to you. She said, okay, I'll tell you. Last thing he ever said to me was, you don't scare me. You couldn't hit the broadside of a barn with that old gun. That's probably the way I would go if something happened. But, you know, the tragedy of that situation is the pastor could not see where this would lead him. Today, instead of pastoring a large church, he's trying to get back into the corporate world, secular world, selling who knows what at age 53. Marriage is probably not going to make it, according to what we've heard. Can you imagine the church, probably 5,000-6,000 people on the weekends? Financially now, they're beginning to struggle. On top of that, it made front page news. I doubt the church was ever on the front page of the newspaper up until that happened. And the impact that's going to have, the wake of that that just keeps going out throughout the community. I mean, it's unimaginable the damage that can be done. But that pastor though he was deceiving others for 3 years, ultimately he was really deceiving himself, because the whole thing eventually boomerangs. That's what happened to King Herod. David understood that in his attempt to cover up his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, you remember. And he lived in sort of denial and deceit for one whole year. And finally he's able, because of confession and being confronted with his sin, he says, "Blessed, happy, to be envied is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit." That's a blessed state to be in. But the opposite is, if you're living in deceit, as King Herod was, it's not a good place to be. And a good lesson for all of us to learn is that God will never allow our deception to ultimately outsmart him. You can never circumvent the plan of God for your life. You can never outmaneuver God. Sometimes we think we can, but we simply cannot. Foolish men are also very destructive men. Look at verse 13 through 18. When they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Take the young child and flee to Egypt. Stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." God revealed himself to Joseph in this dream. I love just the way this whole thing reads, and how God is always one step ahead of King Herod in his foolishness. And Jesus, you remember, is the perfect servant. As Israel was to be the servant of God and the son of God, in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, God says to the prophet Hosea, 600 years before the birth of Christ, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Not Israel, but out of Egypt I have called my son. A prophecy that Jesus would have to spend some time in Egypt, just like the first servant, that is Israel, had to spend 400 years in Egypt, so Jesus, being the perfect servant, would spend his time in Egypt. And he did so. But Herod seeks an all-out effort here. He has an all-out effort to try to deceive the wise men into somehow getting his gritty hands on the Christ child. Now, what happens in verses 16 and following, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men? You see, whenever you deceive, ultimately you're going to be deceived. He was exceedingly angry. You ever had that happen in your life where you deceive somebody and then you found out that you were deceived? You got angry? Well, that's what happened to Herod. He got angry. So he sent forth, put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Now, Bible critics have taken this particular event and said, this is why we do not accept the authenticity of the scriptures, is because secular historians would have taken note of such a horrendous action on the part of King Herod. And so they downplay the reliability of the historical record. And yet, even Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions nothing about the baby boys 2 years old and under being put to death in and around Bethlehem. But let me remind you of two things. Number one, this would not have involved a lot of children. It wouldn't have been in the hundreds, it might have been in the tens. You might have had 10, 15, 20, 30 boys. Bethlehem is a very small area in the surrounding area. Not like it is today. You go to Jerusalem today, and then you go down to Bethlehem, you don't even know when you've left Jerusalem and you get to Bethlehem, because it's all one big sort of metropolis now. But it wasn't in that day. It's just a small, little, out-of-the-way place. So it didn't involve a lot of babies. And because of all of King Herod's atrocities that I've already familiarized you with, it would have been no great thing. It wouldn't have been big news. Furthermore, Bethlehem was an out-of-the-way place. It was kind of like, anybody know what happened up in Muleshoe, Texas this week? Anybody know there is a Muleshoe, Texas? Yeah, a few of you do. I only know about Muleshoe because years ago we used to have a weather reporter here that was from Muleshoe. So he was always giving the weather report in Muleshoe, Texas. Luckenbach. How many know what happened in Luckenbach this last week? See, we live in an information, a few of you do, okay? We live in an information age, though. We live in an information age, instantaneously, by way of television. News gets all over the place, yet we primarily have only heard of what happens in the big cities around the world, not in the little communities. In that day, when they were information starved, I mean, it was very possible something like this could have been overlooked. But it was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 17 and 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. Foolishness is always destructive. When you choose the way of foolishness rather than the way of wisdom, you not only hurt yourself, you hurt people around you. You hurt your parents. You hurt your children. You hurt your grandchildren. You hurt your wife. You hurt your husband. When you choose not to go the way of wisdom, it plays havoc on the lives of people around you. And someday we realize, once we've made those foolish choices, that it's too late, but the damage has already been done. Proverbs 1, 28 through 33, I recommend that you really look at that. Years ago I had memorized that, and it really impacted my life at the time. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer them. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because when they had the opportunity to seek truth, they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. The turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of the fools, of the foolish, will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live securely and will dwell safely without fear of evil. That's still the best way to take, not the way of King Herod. Finally, notice, foolish men are dead men. Verse 19, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. We really don't know much about King Herod's death. There is one interesting aspect to King Herod's death. When he died, he knew that there would be no mourning in Jerusalem. They'd be glad to see him gone. So you know what he did? He took and he ordered that prominent heads of families in Jerusalem would be incarcerated when he got close to his death at age 70. He knew it was coming. And he issued a command that all of these heads of these prominent families would be put to death at the moment of his own death, so Jerusalem would have a reason to mourn. That's the kind of king he was. Fortunately, his commands were not carried out. He just simply died. He had all of the privileges offered to him. He was born into advantage. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. Yet what did he do with it? He chose the way of a foolish man, like perhaps some of us here today. That God has given us great privilege and great advantage to be born in such a wonderful country under such great circumstances. And yet we choose to just throw it all away. Foolish men are eventually dead men. Of course, we can say wise men are eventually dead men too, but there's a difference in the way we die. In fact, Jesus made a statement that always kind of haunts me in John chapter 8 and verse 24. He said, therefore I say to you that if you do not believe that I am He, then you will die in your sin. And that's the worst state to die in. The worst state's not Texas, not Arkansas, not Colorado. The worst state in which you can die is to die in your sin. And whenever we refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is He, the ego eimi, the I am, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, we refuse to believe that, then we refuse true wisdom, because in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me leave you with one final thought. God's plan can never be thwarted. Read this again this afternoon before you leave this Christmas season. Read Matthew chapter 2 and notice the number of times that God reveals himself to someone in a dream in order to carry out all of this prophecy and fulfill it in minute detail. It's all there clearly. And you listen to the foolish men of this day and their ideas apart from Scripture, their endless dribble and chatter, and it can be disheartening to listen to all of this nonsense, except for one thing we know, and that is that God has a plan, and all of the foolishness of this world cannot stop His plan, which He set in motion before the world began. It's going to be carried out. And Jesus is coming again. He came the first time right on time. He's going to come the second time right on time. You know, I think what happens to us is we saw the year 2000, the new millennium come and go without any great fanfare. Even our computers worked. We say, well, might as well settle in. It looks like he's not coming in my lifetime. Oh, I think he is. I think many of us are going to live to see his return. We must not lose sight of that. That great hope that we have. And there's absolutely nothing that all of the powers of this world can do to thwart the plan of God. And every prophecy related to His first coming was fulfilled exactly as Jesus, as the Word said that it would be. And every prophecy relating to His second coming will be fulfilled exactly as He said it would be. And Jesus, His last words to us in Revelation were, behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. So don't give up. Don't give up. Just live it out and allow Jesus Christ to manifest himself in you in ways this year that you never dreamed were possible. Let's bow together in prayer. There may be someone here this morning. You might be a relative that's visiting with family, and you realize that you've been in that state of unbelief. Unbelief is the greatest of sins, because that's the only sin that shuts us out of eternity with Him. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. Perhaps this morning you're at that point where you realize that that you've been foolish in the way you've lived your life to this point. And maybe not quite as blatant as King Herod, but in many ways it's been centered around self. And it's been a life of deception. That deception can be in many different ways, not just in the area of our morals or purity or sexuality, but in so many other areas, leading people to believe that we're someone we're not. Maybe as simple as leading people to believe that we're happy and we're fulfilled, when in reality we're miserable. And that's the void that Jesus Christ came to fill in each of us. And just this morning you can say, Lord Jesus, I've lived life foolishly. And this morning I'm going to go the way of wisdom, and I'm going to follow that wisdom, and I know that that wisdom ultimately leads me to the foot of the cross, where I worship You as the one who took my sin upon Yourself. Father, I pray that there would be those this morning even who would respond in a way, and just eyes would be open to the glorious truth of Your Word and the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want you to keep in mind, as we have the last couple, two or three days here before the new year, we're getting close on being able to buy another house. I think we need about $10,000 yet to buy the second house in, and we see some signs that God is really doing some things there, and the houses we have are already being used in a wonderful way. We still have a need of like $250,000 for the CE building, but that's not too big for our God. Nothing is impossible with Him. And as you pray about year-end giving, would you look at the CE building and the house? And we're going to keep you updated in weeks to come and the next several months, because we see some things that are beginning to happen, and God is giving us some new, fresh vision, and we want you to pray with us about that. Let's stand together and sing that little chorus, My Only Hope Is In You, Jesus. My only hope is in You. And as we enter this last few days of this year, and a new year, we just need to reaffirm He is our only hope and He is our only trust. My only hope is in You, Jesus. My only hope is in You. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope is in You. My only trust is in You, Jesus. My only trust is in You. From early in the morning till late at night, my only trust is in You. Next week, all of our Sunday school classes resume. We've got a lot of new classes that are going to be starting in the next two or three months. If you want to become a member of the church, Harvey mentioned that early on. You may not have been in here at the time, but that class begins next week. It's 4 weeks long, and we're going to be doing this once a quarter. We'd love to have you be part of that. If you're here and you consider Wayside to be your church home, but you never join, I want you to feel a sense of obligation that you really ought to become part of the family here. I think you're going to need the family more and more as this our society continues to decline. Well, on those happy notes, God bless you and have a great happy new year.